chapter 3 and verse 18. Colossians 3:18. This has been the busiest of summers, I guess for you too. And already it's almost August. I'm anticipating leaving for San Diego in September 15th. I'll be there for that following Monday. I'll begin a course in church history and teach for 3 consecutive weeks. I'll be teaching 3 hours a day, 5 days a week on that subject. They have a modular system there, very similar to Colorado Women's College. At least I understand Colorado Women's College has a modular system. These are busy days, and I am trying to get that preparation out of the way too, so that in the afternoons in San Diego, I'll be busy doing other things. I would appreciate your prayers in that regard, that we can have a good, successful preparation and a good time there. Okay? Okay. Now, Colossians, the book of Colossians is very similar to the book of Ephesians. In fact, there are about 143 verses in these two books that can be paralleled or compared very, very closely. And we are in a section that is sort of past the heavy doctrinal area. I call it the harmony section. Tonight we're going to be in the third chapter, verses 18, chapter 3, verse 18 through 4:1. And this is dealing with societal. I didn't want to call it sociological. That sounds too, I don't know what. But these are dealing with societal responsibilities. Okay, and the theme, or the not the theme, but the contextual relationship of these is the outflow of positional truth. That is, Paul is encouraging us to live on a harmonious basis with our position in Christ, our identity in Christ. So, by way of introduction, we want to note the context. The context are commands that flow out of the doctrine of position identity in Christ. Position identity in Christ. Now, position identity in Christ is one of these mountaintop type doctrines. It's very absolute. It's very ideological. It's very categorical. It's very high sounding, and that I don't use that in terms of deprecation of the doctrine. It's a doctrine that we need to know. And of course, that doctrine is the idea that we are given by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ an identity in Christ, in which we are sharing Christ's sonship, Christ's super righteousness, Christ's heirship, Christ's destiny. We have the potentiality of sharing His viewpoint in that relationship. It is a very, very alluring type relationship. And one in that relationship could get very impractical in terms of his walk on earth. But Paul, or the Holy Spirit, is not going to let us do that. The commands that flow out of that relate to our horizontal level or our horizontal approach, particularly the ones we are in tonight. Now, what I want us to note before we go through the passage is a triangular relationship for the Christian in every societal relationship. Will you note this under point 2? I'll give it to you in a minute, but just let's read a few passages. Verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. That's a horizontal relationship, and we can note it by a line like this. wives, husbands. Or wife, husband. Let's make it singular so it gets more personal. Okay? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as it is fit, or as it is the right thing to do in the Lord. So to the horizontal relationship, there is added at the peak of the triangle, the Lord. Okay? Look at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. Horizontal relationship. Child, parent. Now, the peak of the triangle. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Okay, skip down to verse 22. Servants, the word is really slaves. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. So again, a horizontal societal relationship, servant, master. Now we could change that. More applicable term today would be employee-employer relationship. And at the top of the triangle, we have God or the Lord again. At the end of this section, we're going to have another statement, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So here we have the master now on this side addressed, and the servant over here, or the employer and employee, and at the top of the triangle, the supreme master who is God. So, what are we pointing out under point 2 by way of introduction? We are simply saying, note the triangle relationship. The triangle relationship for the believer in societal relationships. Now that makes the believer's horizontal relationship unique. Wife and husband have problems with each other. There is also the Lord to be incorporated into those mental attitudes and those relationships. Employee-employer or employer-employee relationship. God is involved in this type of identity and relationship. The problems need to be run through the top of the triangle in every one of these relationships. That is very, very practical information that runs or flows out of position identity in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So this one is verse 18. If you're taking notes, this one is verse 20. Servant, master, verse 22. Master, servant, chapter 4, verse 1. Okay. Let's work now on the verses and the doctrine. Women are given priority because they need to be addressed first. Simply because they have more problems than men, I guess. I don't know. This is a wife direction, husband, command, chapter 3 and verse 18. Okay? Now, in every one of these, we have some form of a command. Some form of a command. Now, this is old hat to Holly Hills. We just had a series on the home. And I don't know how many, two or three Sundays, maybe four even, we spent on the information given to women, again, because there's more in Scripture for women than there is for men. I shouldn't have said that. Where was I? This is old hat for us. We've had this word so many times in that series. Okay? But let's get it down again because we're in the context. The command is for constant submissive responsiveness. Constant submissive responsiveness. Constant submissive responsiveness. Okay? Now, this verb is interestingly enough, always the same. Okay? Again, we have an emphasis on the fact that the wife will, she must come to this mental attitude on her own. She must do this herself. The wife makes this decision. And that is the middle voice idea of the command. It is a middle voice. Every time this verb is used in the New Testament, and it is used consistently with women in their relationship to their husband, it is in the middle voice. And every time it is the same verb. Okay? The middle voice simply means God is not going to do this for you ladies. You are going to make up your mind as to whether you will be responsibly, react responsibly and submissively to your husband or whether you will not. Okay? Okay, now the verb that is always used is the verb hupotasso, the verb hupotasso, and it is always in the middle voice, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Now, for those of you who understand this verb, this is the verb, the form that is always used is present middle. In this case, it's a present middle imperative. It is a command. Okay. Now, most of our people know this verb. It is a military term. A military term of orderly, positive responsiveness. And the concept is that there has to be somebody who has authority to give a command. And there has to be somebody who has the right idea or the right mental attitude to respond to the command. This is an absolute categorical concept in the military. You know, if somebody says, charge, the guy in the trench doesn't say, well, let's sit down now and debate whether we should charge. After all, it's only 6 o'clock in the morning, and my breakfast isn't fully digested yet, then I'd like to have a little time to think or ride home. It's a matter that it needs to be done, and there needs to be a positiveness, a quickness of response on the part of the person. Hupotasso is that word that means orderly responsiveness. Okay? It is always in the present middle. You will find it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. You will find it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. You'll find it in Titus, can't remember, chapter 2. Don't know that offhand what the passage is. Always the same verb, always directed toward the woman in terms of her responsiveness toward the man. Now the concept of behind this word is that this attitude complements male, what's the word I want? The male mentality. And the woman's mentality is prepared for that complimenting. Now the problem, of course, with that is the rebellious concept that comes along, the rebellion against that. If you are looking for harmony in your home, don't fight this command. Okay? Learn how to handle yourself with your husband so that you respond to him in a very positive way. Point B. There is a motivation in a number of these commands, as we'll see tonight. The motivation here says, as it is fit in the Lord. Now, it's possible to interpret that from the King James, that the Christian woman is only to respond to her husband as is Christian. In other words, if he's not a believer, then she doesn't have to respond to him. Well, that isn't what it means. The motivation here simply is the Lord expects this of the Christian woman. The Lord expects this of the Christian woman. I'd like to show you this phrase, okay? The verb, the whole phrase looks like this. Sometimes I'm leery about putting these whole phrases up here because even singular words sometimes overwhelm people, and I don't want to do that. This is the adverb hos, as. This is the verb and nakin. Okay? And then we have in curio, in the Lord, in curio. K-U-R-I-O. Okay? Now, this is our verb. That verb is an imperfect tense of an echo. So the first thing we have to note is it's an imperfect tense. It's an indicative mode, which is a mode of reality. The imperfect tense is past linear tense. It means this always was Christ's will for you. Past linear action. In other words, Paul is saying to the women that read this book at Colossae and those of us who read it today, this was always the case. This attitude is not something new that I'm springing on you. It was your responsibility from the Lord's point of view in the past, and it still is. Okay, the meaning of this verb is simply the concept of what is due or right. Okay, in this case, it's complemented by the statement in curio, in the Lord, which means this is due to your husband, this is right to your husband in the Lord. There is no mention of your husband deserving this response at all. Okay? I think that this command probably focuses on one of the most difficult things for a woman to do. And I think the command for the man will be focused on one of the most difficult for him to do. Okay, let's get to the man. These two things sort of complement each other, and they sort of have a built-in snowballing effect for a compatible relationship between husband and wife. Okay, the second person that is addressed is the husband. Husbands, love your wives. So now we have husbands and the relationship toward the wife. Husband, wives. Forgot to make it singular. Okay, this is verse 19. The command is twofold. So we have command number one. The command is durative agape love for the wife. Durative agape love for the wife. We get the durative idea from the present tense verb. Present tense means durative action, on and on action. Okay? The verb is agapao. Now, we have learned that agapao. Let me write it up here. A-G-A-P-A-O. Agapao is a mental attitude love. It's aggressive in its expression. But it always expresses itself in a way compatible with the dignity of the subject or the dignity of that kind of love in the person's mind. Phileo love may express itself in a very undignified way. Phileo love may gush. It may, somebody may run up to you and throw their arms around you and embrace you and maybe kiss you or something to that effect. Agapao love may not do that. It expresses itself, it's intense, it's powerful, it's strong, but it always expresses itself in a dignified way. Now the Christian man, this is the primary command to the Christian man, both in Ephesians and here. He is to love as Christ loved the church. Okay? That's Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's verse 25. The same command is given, the same word is used. Okay? Okay, that's probably the most difficult thing for the man to do, because that's a very self-sacrificial love. And one thing that a man always fears in expressing that love is that he'll lose his manliness in doing it. And he doesn't want to do that. So what the man has to do in his relationship to the wife is he has to ask himself, under any given situation, how can I express to my wife in this situation, which is some kind of disharmony, the kind of love that Christ had for the church? Do I express it by taking her over my knee and strapping her? Don't get me wrong, I don't beat my wife anymore. Do I express my love for her by affectionately embracing her and communicating to her a surety of my love, and I won't betray her in any way? This is what the man has to ask himself. What the woman has to ask herself is, how do I respond to my husband in this way that I don't destroy his leadership and his authority in the home? Once you break down this divine structure in front of your children, you're going to have problems with the children. They're going to pick it up, see? They'll use it as an instrument to come between you as husband and wife. So you as a man must see to it that that doesn't happen in terms of your love expression to your wife. And you as a woman have to look to the matter in such a way that you see to it that that doesn't happen in terms of your submission to the husband. That there is a concept of authority in the home that is reinforced. Now every woman will say, well, if you only loved me like Christ loved the church, then I could respond to you. And every man will say, if you were only submissive, I could love you like Christ loved the church. Hey, don't play games with this. It's not worth it. It's too serious. If you're a husband and you get into a problem with your wife, you ask the Lord to lead you, to help you make that expression. And that will help a woman to respond. And if you're a woman, don't play games with the authority of the man in the home. That's all. Reinforce it as much as you can. Your family and you will be better off for it. Okay, there's a second command that is given to the husband. Okay, he needed two, and ladies only needed one. And again, we have another middle. Okay? The end of the verse says, and be not bitter against them. Okay? So what this second command forbids a sour, harsh, exasperated attitude toward your wife. You know, maybe one day you told her to take the garage car to the garage and you were having trouble with the brakes. And at the garage, they put a new carburetor on, and she spent $90. And, you know, she comes home, and she tells you what happened. She said, what? We were having trouble with the brakes. Why did you it's stupid to put a carburetor on when you're having trouble with the brakes. How could you do such a dumb thing? Only an idiot would do something like that. And then the next day when you come home, she found out when she was driving in the garage, she went to push her foot on the brake, and she hit the gas pedal and threw the back of the garage. And so you can get quite exasperated when these things happen. That never happens around our house. We don't have a garage. The idea is that a man will tend to be churlish, harsh, bitter, vindictive toward his wife. in terms of handling some matters. And this command now is in a present. The male will have to do that. The man must make the option. Okay? Because the command is in a middle voice. Now, for those of you who are visitors, we do not have a middle voice in our verbs in Greek or in English. We only have an active or a passive voice. I hit the ball. What's the verb? Hit is the action word. It's the verb. Who or what hit the ball? I hit the ball. I is the subject. Hit is the verb. Ball is the direct object. Okay? Suppose we said, I was hit by the ball. I was hit by the ball. Was hit is the verb. Who or what was hit? I was hit. I was the subject. But the ball did the acting. I was acted upon. Passive voice. Now in Greek they have a third voice, the middle voice. It is a very intensified form of involvement in the action. It's the kind of thing you're thinking about when you get along with that special someone and you get the first kiss. You're very involved. You're very intensively involved in that action. That's middle voice. See? And the middle voice means you do it with intensive responsiveness to the action. So just like the woman must make the option about being submissive or responsive, she makes that choice. The man must make the choice of not being exasperated or not expressing exasperation toward the wife. Okay? Okay. No matter how trying your wife may be, you are commanded always, or you are forbidden in this command, to be expressing harshness to your wife. Now, wives in the heathen cultures of Paul's day were little more than sort of legal concubines. That's about all they were. They could be dismissed with the writing of the paper, and in some places they could be dismissed with simply a sentence. So what Christianity is doing in those cultures is taking that relationship and lifting it and making it a sublime relationship with God at the peak of the triangle, so to speak. Okay? Let's move on. The third command in societal relationships, four of them focusing on the home, is child toward parent. Child toward parent, verse 20. And for those of you who are in our family series, we did 15 hours on the family. You'll just have to forgive a little bit of repetition here of these verses. Children, verse 20, obey your parents in all things. Okay, so first of all, again, the command. By the way, in every one of these, there is a direct address. That is, the wives are directly addressed, the husbands are directly addressed, and now the children are directly addressed. And that says this. That says that in Paul's day, the children were expected to read this letter, or to have a letter read to them. And I want to tell you something. There's a lot of misconception about capabilities of people in the Middle Ages in terms of reading. Of course, this is long before the Middle Ages. But it's also true of this age. Many people could read in this age. And these children and the wives and the husbands were all directly addressed as though they were reading the letter. I think that's exciting that God anticipates the children would read this letter and could understand it. Okay? Okay, the command simply is for persistent obedience. Now, this is interesting because the word that is used here is not the word that is used. See, in a military situation, you would expect that an authority figure giving a command would use the form hupotasso. You never have the form of giving a command of a husband to the wife. You have the structural term, hupotasso, the responsive term. But with the children, you have the concept of the command, hupa kuo. Hupa kuo. H-U-P-O-K-O-U-O. Hupo kuo simply means to hear under. Hence, the idea is positive hearing and obeying. Okay. Again, this verb is a present active imperative. And for you boys and girls, this simply means, present tense means God wants you to keep on obeying your parents. Active voice, you will do it, not middle in this case, because you may not be so intensively involved in the action, unless you disobey. And imperative mode simply means it is the will of God. It is the way of God giving expression to us. A different term that is used from a woman's submission to a man. We raised the issue on the family series on how long should a child be obedient to his parents. I don't know that we can answer that categorically in an age by saying at this age they are not so responsible anymore to their parents. I don't think we can do that. But I think we certainly can say that it's fair to say that as long as a child is living at home and is being supported by his parents, or as long as he is utilizing a household, even if the parents aren't necessarily providing all of his support, that child ought to feel a direct responsibility of being obedient to his parents. Okay? Notice that the King James and it properly says, in all things. Children, obey your parents in all things. Now, it's assumed, of course, that a Christian parent would not command a child to do something that was non-Christian. That is a priori to all of this information. Same way with a husband and a wife. See, in our triangular relationships, let's say we have let's take this one. Here is a parent and a child. And here is the Lord. Okay? Now, there is a certain authoritative structure here that God has designed. But that authoritative structure has perimeters to it. See? The same thing is true with the husband and the wife. The same thing is true of the master and the servant, the employer and the employee. The same thing is true of government and the governed. There are parameters placed on this extension of divine authority. The same thing is true of pastor and sheep, church relationships. There is a certain authoritative structure designed by God under which a sociological institution is to function. Here we are in the home. Here we're parent-child. The parent has great authority. Now, because of the sin nature, the parent could overstep the authority. He goes beyond what God has designed in terms of his authority. And he could command his kids to do a non-Christian thing. A priori, before the fact, it is assumed by Paul, of course, that a Christian parent wouldn't do that. And if he did do it, the child should disobey him. See what I'm saying? So the all things is the all things in terms of Christianity. B, there is a motivation now for you boys and girls. There is a motivation. Paul says, children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. This pleases the Lord. And that is a very good response to their children when they say, "Why should I? Why? Why should I lay down and take a nap when you tell me to?" Well, you can explain to them, you're young and you're growing and you need a nap. You're not big and strong like me. 50 years old, I think you're supposed to start taking naps again, but I'm not sure. You can explain that to them, but you can also explain to them, "Hey, when we speak in the home, we ask you to do something. Our Bible tells us that that pleases God when you obey. And that is a good reason for you to obey. Not because Daddy knows best, and not because Mother knows everything, she's omniscient. Not because you discover you can manipulate your parents if you feign a little obedience and please them a little bit. You do it because it pleases the Lord." Good, healthy things to teach our children in terms of motivation. The fourth societal relationship now comes to father and child. Verse 21. Father, child. Again, we have a triangle. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, motivation, lest they be discouraged. So point one again is the command. And the command in this case forbids constant fault-finding, over-exacting. How practical this is. Over-exacting attitudes with children. And that is a command to the father, just like present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is a command just like husbands love your wife. See, the child is command. He is commanded to honor and obey. And so often, in the limits of his mentality, he is seeking maybe to fulfill this to the best of his ability. And then, despite his effort to do that, the parent finds fault with him and begins to nitpick him. Now, what happens out of that? What happens out of that is a unmotivated child. So there is motivation here. Motivation. And the motivation is this. Fathers, particularly, since they are authoritative figures, can... Now, the King James translates this word provoke. Is that what it says? Lest they be discouraged. Discouraged. That's not a strong enough word. Fathers can dishearten. Fathers can dishearten a child. Probably more than a mother can, because a father is a more authoritative figure in the home. Okay? The effect of that then is sullen and morose, a sullen and morose and defeated child. Here is the word. I want to show it to you. The word that is translated discouraged, and that we translate here disheartened, is the word athumosen. It's a verb. It's an active noun. Athumosin. Thumosin comes from thumos, which means spirit. And you negate that by this alpha prefix. So you have non-spirit. So this athumosin then means a non-spirited person. Hey, away with this concept that God wants to break your spirit. You'll never find that in Scripture. That is a humanism, or a humanistic term, or a term on human level that has sometimes permeated evangelical thought. God never wants to break your spirit. God wants your spirit to line up with His spirit. God wants you actively and spiritively to make choices that please Him. And He doesn't want your spirit broken. And the idea in this passage is that the father has great potentiality of doing this, so he must be careful. So again, we have the concept of acting within perimeters, authoritative, sociological perimeters that God has placed upon us for our good and the good of our families. Okay? The fifth relationship. The fifth relationship in the context deals with servants. And now we have a long one. Servants to masters. Okay? It's chapter 3, verse 22 through 25. Okay, we'll have to take the command first. Now, this command is the same word that is used relative to children. I want to see if the voice changes. I didn't write this one down. Verse 22. No, it's the same. Okay? Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. That is, you have a person who is working, you have somebody who's over them, and it's strictly a physical thing in this life. You are to obey them. So the command is for faithfulness to the requirements. Faithfulness to the requirements of the master. The word for master is the word Lord here. We would use that as employer today in an employee-employer relationship. Okay? Okay, the verb that is used is just simply a present tense of hupakuo. The same word that is used for children to obey their parents. Okay, now, the best way that I know to work out a harmonious relationship with an employer is to make sure that I understand what the employer expects of me. And I feel that it's tragic, and I've seen this particularly with teenagers, where people hire teenagers, that they do not explain to those teenagers what precisely they expect from the teenager and what the teenager should expect from them. I've seen this in my children as they have gone various places to get jobs. And they come home and I ask them, what are your responsibilities? What do they expect of you? Are you clear in this? What do you expect from them? Do you know how much they're going to pay you? Do you know if there's any fringe benefits to the job? These things ought to be made clear when somebody hires in for a job. If you're an employer type, I would think that you would be practicing that type of information. If at the time of the hiring of an employee there could not be an agreement or something work out, then the person ought not... If you are looking for a job and you can't come to a compatible understanding of something that you are willing to do, then you ought not to take the job. Is that clear? Or if a conflict arises along the way, the lines of delineation of responsibility ought to be made clear. And that leads to a much more harmonious relationship. Okay? Okay, in this case, we are using the word... Paul uses the word doulos, which is the word slave. Okay? Now, again, a priori, there are certain things that masters should not require of slaves. That would be non-Christian. A slave should be disobedient to those things. That's a priori. He is talking about a healthy relationship in this regard. Okay? Okay, so he qualifies it. Point B. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. So, he is not to be a servant, is not to be a grandstander, nor a bought approbator. Not to be a brown nose. He's supposed to know what he wants. He's supposed to know what's required of him and be faithful to what is required of him. This is what the verse is saying. You know, there's some Christians who in the guise of witnessing, on a job, they want to spend their time witnessing on a job. And so they come under some persecution for doing that. And then they're in one of these churches that they get out in front of the church and they say, "I want you to know how I'm suffering for Jesus. Boy, I witnessed on the job to this guy. I talked to him for a whole hour. And the boss came along and he really chewed me out, but I don't care." Next week, he comes along and says he got fired. Well, he ought to have been fired. The guy didn't hire him to witness for Christ in there. He hired him to do a job. And the guy ought to witness for Christ on his own time. Boy, what a motivation here in terms of work. Look at the next clause. "But in singleness of heart, fearing God." In other words, the job is done with a goal, a singleness of heart, of pleasing God. This is what is called the old Puritan or work ethic, that what we do heartily as unto the Lord. And we do it with sort of an awesome reverence, a fear, toward the Lord, toward God. Okay? Heartily. Now, heartily means that a servant should do as much as possible. Not as little. Okay? And as well as possible. Now, I want to tell you something. One of the reasons that the economy and that the dollar is in trouble overseas is because the dollar is in trouble at home. One of the reasons that the dollar is in trouble at home is because we have lost this work ethic. One of the things that made the United States the nation that it was this concept that when we worked, we did it as unto the Lord, and that made this nation the greatest economical force in the history of the world ever, bar none. And now we cannot produce in this country the quality nor the quantity at a fair price. The price has to go too high. And so the foreign imports begin to invade the market in the United States because they make a better product at a cheaper price. And if you just have any ounce of sense at all, if you can get a better product at a cheaper price, you buy it. And we have lost that very basic biblical principle, and we are suffering, and our economy is threatened. In fact, in the eyes of people who know, it is not if, it is when. When will the bust come? It has to come simply because of some of the basic misconceptions that we have about economy in this country. And a lot of them are not just people in Washington, but a lot of them revert to the grassroots level. Well, why should I do more work? Why should I try to produce more? All it does is make the president of General Motors more rich. Yeah. Faulty thinking. The Christian is encouraged to do what he does because he does it to please God. And you know when you do that? You get a sense of productiveness and a sense of self-worth in your mentality that can't come any other way. There is something destructive about being on welfare to the mentality of individuals. Destroys their self-worth. Likewise, there is something constructive about being productive. One of the first jobs I had, no, it wasn't really the first one, it's about the third. I forged my birth certificate so I could get jobs during the war. I worked in a steel mill. I was in a labor gang in a steel mill. It was rough. Ugh. It was just vile. And they had women in the labor gangs then. This was during the war, WW2, the biggie. And they had women there as old as my mother. I had never heard women swear. And I went to work the first day, you know, and I hear these women, they're like my mother, you know, and they're still, boy, gee, sound like a sailor in San Francisco on his first leave. Anyhow, guy gives me a broom, and he says, sweep that floor. And here's this floor, it's a half a mile long. And here's this wire, stiff, bristle broom. And I looked at him, and he looked at me. I said, you mean sweep the floor? Yeah, sweep the floor. The whole floor?
The whole?
Yeah, sweep that whole floor. Get it done this afternoon. I swept the floor for 4 hours. I was so sore and tired in all my life. And I couldn't do it. It was very difficult to do a good job. Nevertheless, regardless. I finally got to where I could sweep that floor and get that thing, you know, almost decent. I don't know how to explain that to you, what decent was in a steel mill, since it's so filthy. I told our teenagers, I went to Florida when I graduated from high school. There was no work. Went to Florida and worked for the power company. I worked digging ditches in the underground. And we put in a transformer vault, poured the concrete, and then they assigned me to the cable splicer. I was going to do the cable splicing. And the first morning in there, he says, take this star drill and put a half-inch hole in that wall. I want it 3 inches deep. I'm going to put a lug bolt in there. I didn't know a lug bolt, star drill. I had never heard of such a thing. I says, what's a star drill? He shows me this piece of steel with a thing on the end, and he says, this is a star drill. This is where you put a hole in concrete. You take the star drill, and you hit it with a hammer, and you turn it 90 degrees and hit it again with a hammer like that. I says, oh, that's the way you do it. Okay, I'll work on it. So I was there for about an hour and a half. This was in Miami, Florida, underground, relative humidity, 93%, temperature, 92%. Water's pouring off of me. I hadn't even scratched the concrete wall, and I'm there for 45 minutes hitting the star drill. They didn't teach me how to use a star drill in high school. They taught me how to do the quadratic equation and a little bit of physics and stuff like that. I didn't know anything about a star drill. I just went to the guy and I said, I can't do this. He says, what'd you say? I said, I can't do this. I said, look at that wall. I don't even have a scratch on it. I've been there for 45 minutes. He knew it all the time. We were down that little hole together. He's probably laughing up his sleeve all the time. He said, hey, when you work with me, you don't tell me you can't do something when I tell you to do it. When I tell you to do something, you do it. He said, you can do it. And don't come around telling me those sob stories that you can't do it. Now, you get the hammer, and you put the star drill up there, and you hit it. And you turn it 90 degrees, and you hit it. And I says, give me that blankety-blank hammer, and you get over there. I put the thing up there, and I hit it. Then I hit my hand. But it took me 2 hours, but I got the hole in. Got the hole in the wall. I didn't know about doing things under the Lord then. I wasn't even a believer. Didn't know a thing about it. You take the believer in a work situation. Now, you listen to me. You take the employee and the employer in a work situation, and you put God at the top of the triangle, and you, as a believer, run your problems through God. You get some communication going, not only with the employer and the employee, but you get it going with God. And this passage is saying, you do as a servant, as an employee, you do as much as possible and as well as possible, because really, in the ultimate sense, you're not so much interested in pleasing that employer that sees you, but you're interested in pleasing God. And that is what made the United States the economic fortress. And when you use that term economic fortress, there's more than that. There is a mentality. There is a capacity. There is a strength that no other nation has ever known. And people hear that today and they say, oh, that's just highfalutin talk. I'm going to do as little as I can and loaf as much as I can and goof off as much as I can. Yeah? And you don't have any character about you either. You don't have any personal strength about you. You have no integrity about you. You have very little honor about yourself if that's the kind of person you are. I don't care what you do. sweep a floor, drill a hole with a star drill. I don't care what you do. There is something that builds integrity in a person when he does what he does unto the Lord, and he will produce a quality product. And if we don't return to that in this country, I tell you, we don't have a chance in the world market today. Okay. The servant is given a number of commands. Okay? He should do as much as possible. The King James says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily. You know what heartily is? Really, that is a very poor translation. It is ek sukos. And sukos means what? Soul. This means out from the soul. As though your soul were involved. There's something sacred from divine viewpoint about good, honest work. Okay? Okay. The last thing that the servant is told is found in verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve. There is the servile term. You serve as a slave to the Lord. And the idea simply is this. God is ultimately our employer. Okay? You serve the Lord. How do you serve the Lord in this context? In your daily labor. And if, boy, somehow, I hope if you're from Holly Hills, you're not one of these clucks that think that being a pastor is more sacred than being a file clerk or a typist or a mechanic or a professional person. You serve God. How do you serve the Lord? You serve Him in your daily labor. Do it as unto Him. That's the command. The last societal relation that's considered out of these passages that flow out of positional truth, and these are so practical, reverses the coin. It is master to servant. Master to servant, and this is 4 and verse 1. Masters, give, there is the command, unto your servants that which is just and equal. Motivation, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Okay? Now we have another middle voice. The master will have to decide whether he is going to do this. The command is to render. Render. There's two things that he's going to render. He is going to render, first of all, what is just. Render. I have to come back to this word render. I want to show it to you. Okay? This is a middle voice of pareko. Pareko. P-A-R-E-C-H-O. This is the form. Now, echo means to have. Para means over. Hence, to give over or to render. To give over. To render. You are in an authoritative position if you are an employer. You make the decisions about what you will give your employees and what you will not give your employees. You are the ones, if you are an employer, that makes that decision. Okay? This verb is a present middle imperative. You, as a master or as an employer, must decide. Now, look how fair the scripture is. What are you to render? Render, one, what is just. What is just. Okay? Now, just has the idea of what is fair. Has the idea of what is right. And there may come times where there is some room for discussion on that. In fact, the discussion may be very important if you are an employer about what is fair and what is just. And you would be a fool not to discuss that with your employees. The second thing is, what is equal? What is equal? And the idea here is, what is equal to the task? What is a fair in terms of what is asked of the person? Okay, there's two concepts in mind. Equal treatment in the sense of being fair to all your employees, and then equal pay for what is compatible with the job that's asked to be done. Okay? And that's how can you improve upon that? How long would slavery in its bad sense have lasted if this would have been practiced in New Testament times? Okay. There is a motivation to this for the master, for the employee. And the motivation is simply this: he is not the ultimate master. The employer is not the ultimate master. Okay. Now that just carries with it good sense. Here Paul is writing in a time when you had abject slavery. And Paul is saying, hey, if you're a master and you have a slave, you better do what's right by that slave. You better do what is equal to the task. Today we don't have that problem, but we certainly have the issue of employer-employee and the conflicts that can raise. And if you're an employer, you would be a fool not to try to keep a good employee by offering him proper incentives. Maybe share the wealth, share the profit sharing plan, something like that. No, I'm in a non-profit organization. We didn't intend it to be that way. It just worked out that way. Good employees are too hard to come by, and for somebody to not treat them right is downright stupid, as far as I'm concerned. Sometimes it takes ages to train somebody to do something, and then over some inequity in the mentality of an employer, he lets the person go. I can't see that mentality myself. Now look, this book in chapter 2 in terms of the doctrine is dealing with this beautiful concept of positional absolute identity in Christ and all the great things we share. And then in the outflow of the doctrine, he gets right down where we live. Wives in relationship to husband, husband in relationship to wives, children to parents, fathers to children, employees to employers, employers to employees. Believe me, Christianity is so practical, so productive, so vital to this thing we call horizontal life, societal relationships. And this is one of the great passages that illustrates it. I wonder if we could try to answer a question, if there is any, maybe about what we've said or if anything we've said might help clarify for anybody. Okay, we have about two more sessions in the book of Colossians. And then we have one more book in the Pauline epistles before we will have finished those in 10 years. Any questions? Let's close in prayer. Father, we think especially of our young people tonight who have been raised in a welfare concept of economics and have perhaps not been taught the beauty, the integrity, the honesty of good, hard work, whatever it is. We pray that the young people of Holly Hills will respond to the Word of God and discover self-worth and improve self-image, the good that comes from productivity, of working hard. And above all, we pray that all of us, young, middle-aged, older alike, will take seriously the fact that we are to be Lord pleasers and not men pleasers. And this extends to sweeping of the floor, the doing of the daily chores. Impress this upon us deeply, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.